But you know, I like that song about the weight of the glory. I first heard that song about, I don't know, a few months after I became a believer. And I was buying music at a Christian music store that used to be a Great Northern, which has long since closed up. But I had the CD that comes from Shalom Jerusalem. I had that in my hand. And there was a young girl working there who was so excited when she saw me looking at the CD that she said, if you buy this CD, as soon as you play it, you're going to play it over and over again. And I said, okay, so I'll buy it. I mean, I was there with a couple of Vineyard CDs, which I already knew about, and then this CD by Paul Wilbur called Shalom Jerusalem with all this like Hebrew stuff on the cover. And when I heard that song, I was like, lost it on my way home. And I didn't know anything then. I had never been to Tikvah in those days or knew any, didn't know Paul Wilbur yet or any other messianic people. But that word, the weight of your glory, you know, David uses that in the Psalms. It's kavod. It's one of the Hebrew words for glory, but it means it's such an intense glory that there's a weight to it. So that when you're in that kind of glory, you feel the presence almost like you're being weighed down with something. That's why he thinks about the weight of the glory. But that's not what we're going to talk about tonight. But everything is, of course, related to the glory. Because now we're coming to the fall feasts. I don't know about you, but I love the fall feasts. I like the spring feast too. But you know, after you do like 5 messianic seders a year for 7 or 8 years, you're kind of like, is it Passover already? No, I never say that. That's what every day is Passover. Just like people say, well, do you do anything special for Good Friday? I always say, every day is Good Friday for me. That happens to be the day that it's, you know, commemorated, but if you don't think about the cross 20 times a day, you don't get what happened there. Right? But the fall feast, we're going to talk, this is going to be a little bit of a different lesson because it's going to be more of a cultural approach. Don't worry, there's going to be scripture in it, of course. But this is going to be a little more of a cultural approach to show how God redeems everything that there is to his purposes. You know, speaking of the Passover, speaking of the Messianic Seder, I mean, most of you have probably been to a Messianic Seder by now. But, you know, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, comes from a children's game that's played during the Seder. When the little kids run and find the afikoman and bring it back to the table. That's when Jesus took it and broke it and said, this is my body. I mean, a game that was for kids, he used for a tremendously higher purpose. So I always think that's pretty neat. And it's not just the prophets. You know, Jesus always talked about Moses and the prophets. And if you don't understand Moses and the prophets, you can't understand me. Right? The rich man and Lazarus, I love that, where Abraham says to the guy, you know, the guy wants him to go back from the dead to tell his brothers so that his brothers don't end up in this horrible place. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. And Abraham says, and the guy says, oh, but wait a minute. If you send somebody back from the dead, then they'll really believe it. And what does Abraham say? If you don't believe Moses and the prophets, you won't believe that somebody would rise from the dead. Which means if you don't understand the Torah and the prophets, you can't understand what Yeshua even did. Why he came and what he did while he was here. You know, the Bible doesn't start in Matthew 1:1. You miss 2/3 of the scriptures if you think it does. But each of the feasts, just like when Yeshua, Jesus always said, all the scrolls are about me. The scrolls speak about me. He said it through King David in Psalm 40. And then he said it himself to the religious leaders. Oh, you can search the scrolls for eternal life. That's great, because all the scrolls are about me. That made them madder than they were before. But the feast days, and there's, you know, there are 7 feasts of Israel, which are part of the law. They're part of the law. There's 613 laws. These are part of the law. So you can't just say to yourself, Oh, I know Rosh Hashanah's coming up, but, you know, this year I don't feel like doing it. I know Shabbat's tomorrow or tonight, but I don't feel like doing that tomorrow. Then you've already rebelled, you've already violated the law. But in the feasts are, again, they're about him. And we're going to go through the feast because 2 weeks from tonight we'll do Rosh Hashanah. And we'll end a little early so we can eat apples and honey, which is the traditional food. And then the following Friday we'll do Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. We won't eat anything then because you should be fasting though for 24 hours. But we're not under the law anymore, but it's always good to fast. I can usually fast an hour and a half, 2 hours tops. Then I'm looking for something to eat. But I don't have that discipline. But anyway, and then Sukkot is going to start on the 14th. So there's going to be two Friday nights while we're still in Sukkot, because Sukkot is a week long. So we might do two sessions on Sukkot, because we have some gospel readings about how Yeshua celebrated Sukkot, which I think is worth doing. I'm not sure. I don't remember if we did it here before. And then, of course, the celebration from Torah. But tonight we're going to talk about, and I know this is an unusual title, The King is in the Field. And this, on sundown, August 31st, which was, what's today, September 13th, so 2 weeks ago, we entered the month of Elul. It's the last month on the calendar. The Jewish New Year is coming up. Okay, so when there was the new moon on August 31st, it started the month of Elul. So, do any of you know who Lon Solomon is? He's a Jewish believer that pastors a huge church called McLean Bible Church in McLean, Virginia. And he'll like do something like this, and then he'll say, so now it's the month of Elul, and he'll hold his hand up, and what do we say to that? And everybody says, so what? Who cares? Well, we're going to explain why this is an important month that we're in now, because it's a time of preparation. It's a time of preparation for the fall feasts. You know, the time from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur is the 10 days of awe. You know, a lot of Christians and a lot of the churches have kind of lost that whole idea of the awe. You know, the fear of the Lord, the awesomeness. We get our word awesome from awe, of course. But there are 10 days of awe where you spend those 10 days repenting of your sins and fasting and praying. And since there is no grace, since they've not accepted Yeshua as Messiah and Lord, you're hoping that God's going to forgive you of your sin if you're penitent enough, let's say. And so that's called the 10 days of awe. And the Shabbat that's in between the two is called the Shabbat Shuvah, which is the Shabbat of repentance. So instead of like, oh good, it's Shabbat, let's have a big dinner and party, it's a solemn thing. It's a time of repentance. So it's time to get ready. You prepare for these 10 days of awe. Because you should always prepare for something that you're going to do. Right? You prepare. You don't just say, okay, let's do the prayer and get this over with. Okay, tell me what prayers to say and I'll do it. Bring that notebook up here and let's just read the prayers. You should get ready. So we're preparing for the days of awe. You're supposed to look back on this past year and see how you've lived your life and see what you've done, the good, the bad, and the ugly, so to speak. You've done a lot of good things. You've done a lot of bad things. Hopefully you haven't done too many ugly things, but there's probably a few thrown in. But you look back over the old year to kind of take stock of what you did. Because remember, when you're in a covenant of law, this is very important. Not that it's not important. Don't listen to these guys. You know, when you put Christian TV on and somebody tells you, don't worry about the Ten Commandments anymore, change the channel. And if the next guy's telling you about health and wealth or something, change the channel again. And then if still that guy's doing it, then shut the TV off and do your own devotions. Do your own scripture study. It's interesting how the prosperity guys never quote, if you want to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. I never hear them say that. But anyway, so you look back over the old year, and you're thinking, well, in another 2 weeks, it's going to be a new year. So a new phase of life is starting. Remember, this is an agricultural society. The months start with the new moon. You know, for us, I mean, other than what the weather is doing, we don't really care if it's March or April or May, because our lives are pretty much the same, unless you got to drive through a snowstorm or it's 95 degrees like today. But in an agricultural society, these things are very important. And they had, remember, they had no calendars. I bet you each of you probably have like 12 calendars someplace in your house, not to mention on your phone, on your computer, on your iPad. They didn't have calendars like that. So there was somebody on the wall of the city that would announce the new moon and would blow the shofar when he saw the new moon. Then you say, oh, it's the first of the month. I mean, not astronomically very accurate. That naval observatory clock would not like that. But you get ready for a new year. And like we said, this is a season of repentance that's coming up. Repentance that's coming up. And the Hebrew word for repentance is teshuva, where you humble yourself. You know, the old sackcloth and ashes. I mean, when you put on sackcloth and ashes, I mean, you were humbling yourself. You were saying, instead of wearing my nice clothes today, I'm going to wear this disgusting camel hair thing that's really uncomfortable. I'm going to look like a weirdo like John the Baptist. And I'm even going to put ashes all over my head, because that's how horrible I feel about the things I've done. You know, the old tradition of Ash Wednesday. Put ashes on your head as a sign of, I've done terrible things. I'm just dirt. I'm just a piece of clay. But I've rebelled against the Almighty God and His laws. So how should that make you feel? Repentant. Right? And all of you know this, you go to the cross broken. You don't go to the cross and say, here I am, Lord. You should be happy I'm here, because I'm a pretty awesome guy. I'm pretty important, too. My schedule's pretty booked, but I'm here now, so let's go on with it. Let's go. So it's a time of teshuvah. And so this actually runs from the beginning of Elul to Yom Kippur, which is 40 days. There's a lot of 40s in the Bible. This is another period of 40 days. The Bible's full of numbers. You may know people that, you know, every Hebrew letter has a numerical value to it. Greek letters have numerical values to them. So the two biblical languages have numerical values associated with each letter. So when you take, for example, the best known number in the Bible, 666. Well, a Hebrew or a Greek who's reading that says that's Nero. Because if you look at Nero's name in Hebrew and in Greek, the numerical value is 666. So that's pretty interesting. So 40, you know, Moses on the mountain 40 days, you know, before that Noah's 40 days, Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. There's a lot of 40s. So this time of repentance is actually 40 days long. And every day during Elul every day the shofar is blown, which is different than all the other months. We're coming up on Rosh Hashanah, which is actually called Yom Teruah, the Day of the Trumpets. Rosh Hashanah means the new year, but the holiday is actually called the Day of the Trumpets. It's the Feast of Trumpets. And a trumpet is a shofar. Right? When the Bible says trumpets, it's talking about shofars. Ram's horns, you can make them from antelopes and ibexes, whatever they are. I don't know what an ibex is, but you can make a shofar from it. I think they're the really curly ones. And then so they all make kind of different sounds. And so every day you blow the shofar. How many of you have heard a shofar being blown? Would you be able to sleep soundly if somebody came into this room and blew a shofar?
Probably not.
Or if somebody came into your bedroom this morning at 3, you were sound asleep and blew a shofar, even one note, you think you'd still be sleeping? The shofar, and as we're going to talk about in 2 weeks when we talk about Rosh Hashanah, it's a wake-up call. So during the season of repentance, every day you hear the shofar. Wake up. This is not a time to be sleeping. This is a time to think about where you are in your life. And you can start to see the connection, I hope, with Messiah. Because, you know, Paul in Galatians, can't remember now if it's 4 or 5. Paul talks about the law is the tutor that drives us to the cross, takes us to the cross. Because you realize what a mess your life is. And you realize you're not able to keep the law. And you realize you stand guilty before a righteous judge because you've rebelled at every turn. And you just say, oh, I can't do this. I'm a failure. And you're right. You are a failure. Because if you could do it, that'd be great, but it hasn't been done. So you go to the cross and say, I'm sorry for everything I've done, and I just can't, right? And we know that this is grace. So it's a wake-up call. You know, when somebody, well, not you guys, because you guys are all believers, but when somebody tells somebody about Jesus, you know, I had the opportunity a couple of days ago to talk to a couple of people in a coffee shop in Lakewood with a vineyard guy. And told a couple of people sitting there about Jesus. And one of them kind of looked up and went, okay. And the other guy kind of went, huh. Then he went back to what he was doing. But, you know. You're not going to make a convert every time you say something. I learned that the hard way years ago. But when you think you're so smart. But, you know, when you tell people what a mess their life is, what you're saying is you better wake up. I don't know if you remember about, I can't remember now what year it was. It was 6, 7 years ago. The guy who said the world was going to end on May 22nd at 6 p.m. Remember that? What was his name? Yes, yes. They put up billboards and they had stuff all over the place. And, you know, and when you do that, that's really fraught with trouble because then non-believers say, what a bozo. So one of my sisters who's kind of a witch, and I mean, she is, although she's improving, so I have hope for her. But she makes, I mean, she just mocks, and at the time she was just mocking me at every turn and making fun of all the stuff I do. Like, you know, I'm sure you all have family members that do that. So apparently this guy put up one of these billboards on the street she drives to work on. So she calls me up on Friday night and says, is the world going to end tomorrow? And I said, no. And she goes, are you sure? And I said, well, I'm 99.999% sure. Because Jesus said nobody knows the day or the hour, and this guy's given a day and an hour, so chances are he's wrong. So she goes, oh, good. And I go, oh, yeah, yeah, but your world could end tonight. You don't know when your world is. Oh, I don't want to hear that. Oh, Philip, I don't want to hear that. Okay. Because nobody wants to hear that they might die tonight. Now, today's the day of salvation. So the shofar is a wake-up call. Because you seek the Lord while he may be found and call on him when he's near. That may be an opportunity. You know, you may walk into a coffee shop and hear a couple of people talking and you say, oh, I couldn't help but over here, but let me tell you this. And even if they say, oh, get out of here, you crazy old guy. Okay? You've said something. You've brought Jesus into the picture. For all you know, one of those people or both of those people might die later today. You might have been the last person that could have presented the gospel to them. So you don't know that, so you seek him while he's near. I mean, this is the proverbial speaking to the choir. I mean, you all know that. But it's an important point. It's an important point. I can think of at least a handful of people in my time that I've witnessed to, and then they died, and I didn't know where they stood. And a guy who worked at the radio station who was not a believer, and I said, why do you work on a Christian radio station if you're not a believer? He said, well, it's my job. So I said, listen, you got it. Listen, you mean, he goes, I don't believe any of that stuff. I'm kind of an agnostic. So I said, you sit here all day long mixing these programs and putting this stuff on the air. You hear all these Bible teachers and it has no effect on you. He goes, no. He goes, I don't listen to them. I just put the program on the air. So two other people overheard our conversation, because then I went into this, well, you know, you never know when you're going to die. And, you know, you got to think about the, he was 40 years old. You got to think about these things. Oh, yeah, I got a lot of time to think about it. A week later, he died. And the guy from the radio station who had overheard our conversation called me and said, you're not going to believe this, but Vic died. I was shocked, to tell you the truth. But that was a point where the Lord was near and he chose to say, eh. Now, maybe during that week, you know, maybe he thought about it. I don't know. But he's near. He goes on to say, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. You know, if you turn back to him, even in the Old Testament, the covenant of law, God makes it clear that if you turn back to him, he'll take you back for the most part. He'll take you back if you have a real attitude of repentance and understand what you've done. And the attitude can't be like, oh, yeah, I guess I did some stuff wrong, but, you know, everybody's human. Everybody makes mistakes. That's not penance. That's not repentance. Repentance is, oh, I violated your law. I can't even believe this. You know, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's praying, and he says, oh, I violated God's law. All Israel's violated God's law, and this is why we're here in exile. People, and even though we're here, people still haven't repented. God drove us out of our land because we rebelled against him. Not that he didn't know that before, but then it gets to be like a more earnest prayer because he finally realized the depth of it. So the other thing about Elul is, and I don't know Hebrew, you guys probably know a lot more than I do. But if you take the word, the Hebrew letters for Elul, Hebrew is a very complicated language. So the length of things is much different than in English. But if you take the four letters that make up the name of the word, it's an acronym for I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. And many Jews write that on the inside of their wedding bands. If you take a look at their wedding rings, they'll have four characters inside it that stand for I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. And this is an amazing verse from the Song of Songs, chapter 6, verse 3. How many people have never studied the Song of Songs? Y'all have? Oh, it's amazing. Can I get an amen? It's amazing. I mean, it's so... I mean, I sat for 18 months with Pastor Dan at Denny's once a week for, I don't know, hour and a half to 2 hours at a time. We went through that book literally every verse of it, and I would just sit there going, oh. And Pastor Dan would say, are you going to start crying again? And I'd say, maybe. It was so powerful. But I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. The whole book is about a bride and a groom. The whole book is about Jesus, the bride, the church, the groom, the church, the bride. Or you can look at it as the life of a believer. The bride comes to faith, but, you know, it's not a real deep faith, and she doesn't really want to do a lot of stuff, and he comes and says, oh, come with me, we're going to go do all this stuff. And she goes, I don't know, I'm comfortable here. You go do all that stuff. You know, I'll catch up with you later. And then through the 8 chapters of the book, she goes through this progression where she gets, where is he? I can't find him. Where's my beloved? I can't find him. And then she finds him again. And so finally at the end of the book, she's saying to him, oh, let's go out into the field and see how the fruits are growing and see how the grapes, and see if it's time for the harvest. And let's go pick the fruit. Because now she's on fire. So she says, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. And as believers in Jesus, Yeshua, this is how we should be. Right? The church is the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5 says the church is going to be presented as a pure and spotless bride. I've never been to a church where everybody there was pure and spotless. Have you, Bob? You've been anything? Okay. You guys ever been someplace where everybody's pure and spotless?
No.
Because nobody's pure. They think they are. Yeah, but no, they're nobody's pure and spotless. But they're going to be presented as a pure and spotless bride. You know, the son's going to present a bride to his father, which is us. And when you see the symbolism of it in the song, it just blows your mind. And if you go through this sentence in Hebrew, the last letter of every word, I can't remember the name of the letter, it's a yod, I think, which has the value of 10. And when you add it up, it also comes out to 40. This is not numerology, but it's interesting. So you have that in your wedding band. And then during this month, you sing the Psalms. The Psalms were not read, they were sung. King David did not write the Psalms in order for somebody to sit in a stuffy old church and read them. They're sung with harps and all kind of other instruments. Right? Psalm 150 kind of sums it up. Everything that has breath should be singing this. All the different instruments should be playing. And he didn't include guitars because he didn't have guitars then. But it's a little joke. It was a tough audience. So through this whole month, they sing the Psalms, especially Psalm 27. Especially Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. We just sang about salvation belongs to our God. Remember, David is writing this 1,000 years before Yeshua. 1,000 years. He has the law. You know, David is such an interesting character. He's just like all of us. He's, you know, I meditate on the law day and night. Well, yeah, but you never keep it. Yeah, but I meditate on the law day and night. Did you ever think about that? It's a very powerful verse to say, I meditate upon the Lord, upon the law day and night. You say, well, but I've got 6 wives and a bunch of concubines, and I just killed some guys, and I just ran my son out of town, and I just... Yeah, but I still meditate on the law day and night. So the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Was David ever afraid? Yes. He ran away. He ran to the Philistines. He ran away from Saul all the time, King Saul. Hid in the caves in En-Gedi. Even went to the Philistines and pretended he was insane because he wanted to get away from his own people. Ran away from his son Absalom. But he says, I'm not going to be afraid. Well, you were afraid, dude. You were afraid lots of times. You know, how many times do we have problems and you say, well, I'm just handing it over to the Lord. Then you go home and say, oh, what am I going to do with this? I can't deal with this anymore. What am I going to do? How am I going to get out of this mess? Well, you haven't really handed her over to the Lord if you're still trying to figure out how you're going to get out of it, but you get the idea. So the light here, and this is going again into the Hebrew words, which we're not going to go into in depth, but you can read this for your homework. The light that's mentioned here refers to Rosh Hashanah, that the new year brings a new light so that you can live your life in a better way than you did last year. Salvation, of course, refers to Yom Kippur because it's the Day of Atonement. It's actually Yom Kippurim. It's because you do many sacrifices. It actually should be plural. But Yom Kippur, remember, and we'll talk about this, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies carrying a bucket of blood. Blood of bulls and goats. Sprinkled it on the altar. First, he had to deal with his own sin. Then he had to deal with the sins of the people. Just like every day in the temple, there was a morning offering and there was an evening offering. The evening offering was at 3 p.m., 9 and 3. They would sacrifice an unblemished lamb every day. So Jesus died at 3 p.m. because he was the unblemished lamb dying for the sins of the people. Because everything was fulfilled. So the root word of salvation is Yeshua, his name. Remember, Jesus' name, which is Yeshua, means salvation. The words are exactly the same. So when you read the Hebrew prayers on the screen at Tikvah, where it's, you know, transliterated, when you see a lowercase y and you see the word Yeshua, that just means salvation. When it's capitalized, then it's his name. Because it's the same word. So when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary, says you're going to have a son, and you're going to name him Yeshua. She probably thought to herself, wow, I'm going to name him Yeshua? I'm going to name him Salvation? And does Gabriel say, well, you know, I think you had an uncle, Yeshua, a few years ago. Wasn't he your favorite uncle? So we're going to name the Messiah after him. Or, oh yeah, Joseph's grandfather. You know, we're going to name this baby. Or God really likes that name. Like it's his favorite name. So, no, it says we're naming him Salvation because he's going to rule his people, sit on the throne of David, and he's going to deal with their sin. Again, the prophecies in Daniel 9 talks about Messiah is going to come and take care of sin and iniquity. Daniel even says when it's going to happen. He's going to take care of sin and iniquity. They're waiting for a powerful Messiah to set up a kingdom. Daniel says he's going to take care of your sin and your iniquity, which is much more important than setting up an empire, right? If you gain the whole world and lose your soul, what good does it do you? So the root word is Yeshua, which here should be a lowercase y, because it means salvation, but it actually means my salvation. So it actually means my Jesus, my Yeshua. Because after all, what other way are you going to be saved other than him being your Jesus? Right? Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Am I the only one who thinks this is awesome? So, 1,000 years before. Then he goes on. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. This is the New King James translation. I don't know. I didn't check. I was going to check a bunch of other ones. But in the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. So he's going to hide me in a pavilion in a tabernacle. Do you remember what a tabernacle is? A tent. It's a sukkah. The word that's in this particular place that says he's going to hide me in his pavilion, the word that's translated as pavilion by the English guys was the word sukkah. We're going to have a sukkah out front, and I hope, Norm, we're going to have one. I can come and help you set it up. I got a lot of time. But a sukkah is the temporary shelter that you're going to live in for a week during the feast. He said, God's going to hide me in a sukkah. So in this Psalm 27, the first few verses, he's referring to the elements of all three of the feasts that are coming. It's a new light, it's repentance, and he's going to hide me in a sukkah. He's going to protect me. The idea of a fortress or a tower going to protect you. So Psalm 27 is recited the most during this period of time because of these elements. Is that cool or what?
This is New International. It says, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle.
Okay. Good. Shelter. Actually, shelter is a better word than pavilion. Yeah. I mean, pavilion makes it sound like it's some big thing at a circus or something. But, yeah, dwelling is good. Because these are temporary dwellings, or what Sukkot are. Sukkot's the plural of Sukkah, in case you're wondering. No fair, you guys chiming in. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So I'm going to repent of my sin. I'm going to hear the trumpet that's going to wake me up. There's going to be atonement made for my sin. And then God's going to hide me in his sukkah. There's prophecies in Isaiah. We can't even go through it all. About it being in his quiver. Anyway. In the land of the living. Okay. This is not just after death. It's also now. In the land of the living. So repentance comes from seeing the goodness of God. Right? If you realize that he's good and you're not, that's the first step to repentance. Right? If your attitude is, I'm pretty awesome, I mean, he's awesome too, but I'm pretty awesome, that's not repentance. It's a piece of clay telling the Almighty that I'm pretty important. So, in fact, teshuva, you know, the Greek word metanoia, which the New Testament translates as repentance. Metanoia actually means having a change of mind, a change of heart. And it has the idea of you're walking this way, but now you turn and you're walking this way. And you still may stumble once in a while and look back, but you're walking the right way now instead of the wrong way. Well, teshuva has the same significance to that. It's a change of direction of your life. I mean, this is not supposed to be like a New Year's resolution where you say, oh yeah, this year I'm going to lose weight, I'm going to exercise, I'm only going to eat healthy stuff, and I'm only going to eat a gallon of ice cream every 2 days instead of a gallon a day, and I'm going to really cut down to maybe 14 donuts a week instead of... This is not a New Year's resolution. So, the ancient rabbis used to teach, and when you think about this, it's really true, that if you refuse to repent, that's worse than the sin that you committed. That makes sense. Because you say, I don't have to answer to you. I felt like doing that. So what are you going to do about it? I can do whatever I want. I don't have anybody tell me what to do. Because that's what human rebellion is, right?
It's a lot of that these days.
Oh, yeah, exactly. Yeah, exactly. So not repenting is worse than what the original sin was. David thought it was important to repent. That's why I love this guy. He did all these horrible things. But, you know, if you read Psalm 51, which you should read for your homework, you'll cry when you read it. Psalm 32, I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. He said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You know, how many people, a lot of people, even us in this room probably, think, well, I'm not sure I got forgiven of that, because that was pretty bad. And what do I always say? Hitler could have been saved had he repented at the end. Because the blood of Yeshua has infinite power to forgive sin. But as you say, the only thing not forgiven is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's worse than killing 6 million people. But I don't know. Anyway, so you review your standing during this time. Because in the whole Hebrew calendar, every day is either what's called mundane or it's holy. You know, mundane's your kind of usual day. 6 days a week are mundane. You work 6 days a week. The Shabbat is holy. The feast days are holy. You don't do work. You commemorate him in a certain way. You make certain offerings. You wouldn't get up on the morning of Yom Kippur and say, well, I still got 2 acres back there that I got to plow, so get the oxen hooked up and let's go. You would be, if not killed, at least thrown out of the community. And in the days of this month, Elul, they're actually mundane days, but they're like holy days because you're supposed to be praying and repenting and reading the Psalms, listening to the shofar like you would on a feast day. And it's every day. And the whole feel of it was at this time of year, and we know this is not true, of course, this time of year, God has more mercy toward people than he does, say, you know, February 4th. Because now he's like intervening with his feast days. You know, God always has appointed times, the Moedim, appointed times. Nothing's random. He doesn't say, well, you can celebrate Yom Kippur whenever you feel like it. If you don't want to do it this month, you do it next month. Who cares? You know, when little baby Jesus was born, and it was time for the eighth day, so he would be circumcised and named, it would have never crossed Mary and Joseph's mind to say, well, tomorrow's the eighth day, but, yeah, let's do it next week instead. Yeah, you know, we need another week to get ready. It would have never crossed their mind. At day 40, you present your newborn baby boy at the temple. Day 66 for a girl, day 40 for a boy. I don't know why it's 40 and 66, but it's another 40. Mary and Joseph later never said, well, tomorrow's day 40, but this doesn't fit into our schedule very well. Because this guy hired me to build a table. I got to get it done by tomorrow. So what's the big deal about 40 anyway? We'll go next week. Would have never crossed their minds. Because their whole life was built on the law and the rhythms of the law. So day 40, you went with your baby boy. And the woman went in the mikvah, and she came out and went in the temple with the little boy. I always think about that. You imagine the powerful imagery of this, that on day 8 of little Jesus' life, somebody, we don't know who it was, somebody came and circumcised him. And they had a little party. You know, you always have a ceremony and a party, and you always eat. Yeah. And all the family comes and says, oh, yay. You know, this is the Messiah. At day 40, some priest, you know, some Levitical priest holds up the Messiah and presents him to the Father. Look, here's a boy we're presenting to you. Imagine what they found out after they died. Oof. I heard somebody do a talk once about, imagine when that jerk Caiaphas, the high priest, died and he came face to face with Jesus in his glory and went, oops. I mean, it's nothing to laugh about, but can you imagine? So now, let's talk about what's this business about the king in the field? You know, there were kings, starting with Saul, and they went through the period up to the Babylonian exile. Then there were no more kings. And then when the Romans came, they put puppet kings in power. So that's why you got people like Herod, who's pretty much of a jerk, but the Romans put him in power. And so they're used to a monarchy. You remember in the Torah, God says, I'm your king. Don't have a king. When you go to the land, you're going to want a king, but I'm your king. Don't have a king. So when they got to the land, they said, we want a king. We want to be just like everybody else. So even though he said, you're separate, you're not like everybody else, you're a special, separate people, we want to be just like everybody else. Now the church is trying to be more and more like the world. Oh, we want to be just like everybody else. That's what's happening. It's pathetic. But anyway, so they're used to having a monarchy, and the king, of course, lives in a beautiful palace. Now you'll get the comparison here, the imagery of this. The king lives in a beautiful palace. Now, if you're some poor dude who's got a little farm somewhere, and you're farming a couple of acres, and you're planting some wheat and some, I don't know what else, barley, and I was almost going to say potatoes, but that's a new world food, whatever else they ate. The chances of you going to the palace to chat with the king, pretty slim. Chances would be zero, right? Yeah, I mean, it'd be zero. The king was not approachable. You know, you think like people who worked in those factories in Britain would go up to Buckingham Palace and say, we want to talk to Queen Victoria just for a minute or two. I brought her a cup of coffee and I just want to talk to her. You wouldn't even get to the door, right? You could show up at the White House and say, I'd like to see the president. I just got him a burger and fries and I just want to tell him something. You wouldn't even get into the front yard, right? The king was not approachable because there's all kinds of rules and barriers in place. Because the king lives in a place that's away from everybody else. Except during the month of Elul. During the month of Elul, the king would leave the palace and go out into the fields and meet people. It was public relations. In fact, there's some historical accounts of this I was reading, where it basically says the king would just go out, sit in the middle of a field, and just like smile and say hello to people as they walked by. Probably hated it, but it was probably just a public relations thing. But he would go out into the field, and anyone could go up to him. I mean, I'm sure they had security guards and stuff. But anyone could go up to him when he was in the field. So if you saw the king sitting in the wheat field, and you were the farmer, you could go up to him and say, Your Majesty, I want to just tell you this and that and the other thing, and I don't know if you're aware of this. But you could personally talk to the king in the field. And the king would listen and try to be pleasant. They're starting to get this yet? So anyone could approach. And everybody in the field was equal. Whether you had the little wheat farm over there, the little barley farm over there, or the dairy farm over there. No pig farms. But no matter what kind of a thing you had, when the king was in the field, anybody could go up and talk to him. Didn't matter what your standing was. And the king would listen to him because they now had access that they could never have the other times a year. So the powerful king would be sitting out in the wheat field, talking to whoever wanted to talk to him. Usually he's, you know, kind of hidden in the palace. And the people could see from a distance the majesty of the place. You know, those kings and emperors had these huge palaces. The emperor in Rome had a huge palace on top of the Palatine Hill that you could see for miles. And again, if you were some you know, two-thirds of the people who lived in Rome were slaves at the time. I mean, if you were some slave in Rome, you wouldn't say, you know what, I think tomorrow I'm going to go up and tell the emperor a thing or two. You could see it from a distance, but you also knew you couldn't get there. You also knew that there were barriers in place. You knew that the king was real and that he was powerful and that's where he lived, but you couldn't approach. When we read the Torah, what do we learn? You can't just approach God any old way that you feel like. He sets the protocol. He sets the standard of how you're going to do it. Right down to what color everything has to be, how big everything has to be, what everything has to be made of, how something is sewn, what kind of materials used for this. Every detail, the size. He doesn't just say, build an ark. He says, here's how big it's going to be, and here's what it's going to be made of. So they knew the king was real and powerful. They knew they couldn't approach. But if you're a peasant and you see the king in the field, do you ignore him? Do you just keep on plowing and saying, what's he doing here? I mean, you're pretty amazed that the king is in the field. Is it just like another work day? And, you know, if he's here, maybe if he's here tomorrow, I'll talk to him. No, it kind of changes everything that you're doing. It changes your day-to-day routine. And would these be people that could, like, run home and change? I'm going to run home, take a shower, shave, put on some new clothes because the king's here? No. Because, you know, and also you don't say, you know what, I'm going to run to a school. I'm going to run to a Bible school or a yeshiva in this case. And I'm going to learn as much as I can. I better learn as much stuff as I can about the king and the monarchy and his whole court before I go talk to him. No. Does he run to the palace to learn the protocol of how you talk to the king? No. I don't have time for that. I don't have time for that. No. He goes because the king is there in the field. You approach him in real time because you don't have a lot of time that he's going to be there. And so you go like you are. He's in the field to meet you there. The Messiah comes from the palace, comes from the king into the field, into the slop where we live, to meet with you. You can approach the king because now he's on your turf. He's living with you. Remember John chapter 1? The word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the Greek, it means he pitched his tent with us. In our terms, it would be like, oh yeah, you know, he moved into the neighborhood, he bought the house next door. And now he lives here. The king's living in the field to meet you in your world. Remember in Deuteronomy, and again, where is the other time it's quoted, where it says, you know, you don't have to go across the sea to get the message. You don't have to go into the sky to get the message. The message is right here. I can't remember where else that is. The message is right here for you. The king's in the field in your world to meet you as you are. There's no time for you to run and change anything and then come back. Meet you in your world, personally. I mean, some poor schmuck, well, schmuck's a Yiddish word, they wouldn't have said it yet. But some poor schmuck can go up to the king and say, Your Majesty, you know, I think that you need to make a decree about this. Okay, thank you for your input. He'll talk to you personally, not in the palace, but in your own familiar world, because the powerful guy has come to be with the weak people on their own territory and to be like them for a little while. Now, a real king's not going to stay in that field overnight or, you know, the rest of the year. After a while, he's going to say, all right, let's get back to the palace. I'm sick of this. I'm going to get some wine and some dinner. But the king, our king who comes into the field, stays for a while. You know, at Passover, at the Pesach, you get the lamb 4 days before you're going to sacrifice it. 4 days. The lamb has to live with you, stay with you. The kids play with it. You go by and say, oh, a cute little lamb, and pat it on the head. And then 4 days later, you cut its throat and cook it. And the kids go, oh, wait a minute, we love little whatever they named them. Because Messiah comes and stays with us for a while. On our terms, we get to know him. And then, as Daniel says, he's cut off from the land of the living. As Isaiah says, he's marred beyond human appearance. If you knew Jesus, when you saw him on the cross, you weren't even sure that that was the same guy. Because he was so brutalized and so swollen and so bloodied. You'd have to say, I think that's him. And so it's on our terms for a while. And so when they celebrate the fact that the king is in the field, from a messianic viewpoint, this is really exciting. The king coming from the palace and meeting with the people on their own turf. How cool is that? And when you think about the second person of the Trinity, the ever-existent God, having human flesh and walking around with those bozos as they went to Denny's and went to Starbucks and, you know, did all these things together, it's really pretty remarkable. Messiah's not born at the temple. You'd think, you know, the wise men thought probably he was born at the temple. They went there first. No, he's born in a sloppy place. You know, he doesn't grow up in the temple. He grows up in a wood shop. I like wood shops, don't get me wrong. My father was a carpenter. I grew up with wood. Everything in my house always smelled like sawdust. But that's okay, because that's cool. So he condescends. You know, this king would condescend to go sit in the field. He condescended to come and be with us on our turf. Not so that he could teach us some interesting philosophies, and not so he could come and, you know, improve our lives a little bit, you know, give us the power of positive thinking or, you know, something like that, improve our business dealings or something like that. He came to save us. And so we're going to see as we go through the fall feasts how all that is mirrored.